Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of Arc, the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. The Apologist segment focus is exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. During this segment of ARC Studies Live, I will be addressing the topic, the Trinity, Three Gods or True God. Again, that's the Trinity, Three Gods or True God, Part 3. Hopefully, we can wrap this up today. If you want to participate, have a question, have a comment, want to just participate in the on-air discussion, give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Okay, let's see. So to this point, we have talked about just general information about the Trinity, contrasting it with tritheism, modalism, Arianism, so forth, so on. We've gone as far as to define what the Trinity is, looking at nature, what a nature is, what are the characteristics of a nature of deity, and contrasting it with humanity. We've also looked at how different words, different plural words, plural nouns are used in Scripture concerning Almighty God, and then contrasting that, or confirming that, I should say, with clear instruction of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, in the book of 1 John chapter 5, 9, the writer says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified in his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, and he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." Now, what is that testimony? I think that it's been shown clearly what that testimony is, and to reject it is to make God a liar. The testimony of the Son can be found clearly in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, where Christ speaks specifically about the type of unity that he shares with the Father. And I think he's absolutely clear in what he said. And I quote verse 20 through 22. He says, "I do not pray for these alone," talking about the disciples who were currently with him, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," talking about all of us who have accepted salvation through Almighty God, through Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, "that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you." Notice the language. "As you, Father, are in me and I in you." He then goes on to say that they may be one in us. And then to make sure that he's clear, he goes on to say that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now, he didn't pray here that we would be one in a reasonable facsimile thereof. Similar to he and the Father. Nor did he distinguish or make any distinction between the oneness he shared for us and that which he shares with the Father. Quite the contrary, he prayed that we be one just as they are one. So what is the oneness of God? Well, the one is the same one that's found in Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echud. He is absolutely clear there. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, echud, not one single, which would be chud, but compound unity. And so he's absolutely clear in that. So I submit to you that the oneness that Christ speaks of here is one of compound unity, a oneness that is of absolute agreement. There's an absolute agreement of preference, purpose, and power with no division, disparity, or disagreement. And the reason why it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that is that in our culture, in our nature, in our experiences, if you have power, you try to exert it over another. Yet in the Godhead, you have three distinct persons who are shown to be distinct persons in Scripture who share in the nature of deity, and yet there's no power struggle. The Son willfully comes to do the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit comes in Christ's name to lift him up. That level of preference and deference, if you will, and purpose in the midst of the power they share. It's the same thing he calls for us in the book of, he calls between a man and a wife, and keep in mind in Genesis chapter 2:24, it says, so shall a son leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become echud, or one, compound unity. Not they shall become one person, but they shall become echud. What that means is that in that relationship, there should be an absolute agreement of preference, purpose, and power. No division, no disparity, no disagreement. But being humans, and because we don't want to submit to order or to each other, we find those things, and we don't find those the type of unity that God calls for. Well, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, I would have you know that the head of every woman is man, and the head of every man is Jesus Christ. Head of Jesus Christ is God the Father. Now notice what he does there. He just points out that the headship has nothing to do with someone being weaker. We know Christ is every bit as omniscient, omnipresent, omniscient, eternal, holy as the Father. It's a willful submission for the sake of order. For the sake of order. And we're not used to that. All right. Let's just real quick, though, before I move on into our study, in which we want to take a look at what I like to do is to illustrate, before moving on and proving who Jehovah is, let's stop here, because often I hear individuals who want to use the Gospel of John, and I want to put this to rest as well, but they like to use the Gospel of John to make the point that Christ is the Father. Modalists like to do that. And they refer to John chapter 14, where Jesus Christ is, of course, talking with Philip and with Thomas, and he just told them, in my Father's house are many mansions. In verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now notice, to a modalist, and I said this the other day, modalists would have to change so many scriptures. This would make no sense. No man comes to the Father except through me. Well, according to modalists, Jesus is the Father. So if he says no one can come to the Father except by me or through me, that would make no sense if he is the Father. Okay, so they would have to redefine this passage again or come up with some elaborate ventriloquist act. But he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, in verse 6. In verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Verse 9, Jesus said, have I been with you so long and yet have you not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And then they say, see, Jesus is the Father. Again, you just read that right into the text, just like Philip missed the point. He went on then in verse 10 to say, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And the words that I speak to you, I do not speak by my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me, I'm in the Father, and the Father in me, or else me, believe me for the very word's sake. So what does he mean when he says, do you not believe? Now notice he's focusing on belief. Do you not believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me? I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. Then he goes on to say, the word I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me also believe me for the very word's sake. Now, I want you to listen to those words, because let's let Christ define it. I don't have to stop and say, well, he doesn't mean what you think he means. Moses stopped here and say, see, he said he is the Father. That's not what he said. Let's look at the language that he used. It's three chapters later in reference to us. And I read this in relation to the point that I was proving about the testimony of Christ, but this is, again, the testimony of Christ. In John chapter 17, again, let me read this to you. Listen to the language. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe. Notice he's focusing on belief again. Same thing he was talking to Philip about. Who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, in me, and I in you. Listen to that language. Isn't that what he just said to Philip? That they may be one in us. Same language he used to Philip, but only he included us in that now. And that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one, just as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, loved them as you have loved me. Now, did you catch that? It's the exact same language that he used in John 14. Believe me, I in them, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Listen to that. Or else believe me for the sake of the works. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak, I do not speak them on authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. And it's all about belief. Do you not believe I am in the Father? Believe. John 17 again. Making it absolute, and I know I'm overkilling this, but it's the testimony of the Son that in gospel, in the epistle of John, first epistle of John, he says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. This is the witness that he has testified in his Son. Listen to what the Son says. Don't stop and listen to what your bishop says. It is clear here that in this language that he is not talking about a sameness of person, but a oneness of absolute unity, because he then goes on to include us with the same language. John 17:23. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me, that they may be one as you, Father, in me and I in you, that they may be one in this, the world may believe you have sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. So I think that's overkill, but it makes the point. Again, I go back to what we talked about the other day. Why could someone make that kind of mistake? Is there malice? Well, I do believe some individuals throughout history, because I do believe that the wicked one causes a lot of these things, but I think he plans to seed. I don't like to give Satan credit for anything. I mean, if I trip and fall, I tripped and fell. Why would I give him credit for that? I was clumsy. What I give him credit for is instigating. He's an instigator. Yes, he'll distort something. You have to understand that sin is not a bucket of stuff. Sin is a distortion of what is right. Sin is transgression of the law, and the law was just, holy, and good. But sin is transgression of that. It's changing it a bit. In Genesis, yeah, it's true that if you eat of the fruit, you shall know good and evil. Yeah, sure, that's true. What it doesn't say is you already knew good, so all you're gaining is evil. It's a distortion of the truth. Yes, it's true that what he said to Christ. You know, if you cast yourself down, Scripture says that, you know, God won't let you dash your foot. Sure, that's quoting Scripture. He is a distorter of truth. And that's exactly, it just depends on what do you do. What is your response to that truth? In the case of the first Adam, they yielded to destroy the truth. In the case of the second Adam, quote-unquote Christ, he rejected it. What are you going to do today? What are you going to do? The distortion comes when individuals, instead of as sincere, as newborn babes, Peter says in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And I emphasize thereby. So your growth may come from that sincere milk. But that's not what happened. How many times have you seen individuals join churches and because they have some stature in the community or because they have, you know, a sense of pride, they just try to conform to what they see occurring around them. And churches don't help because churches, for the most part, don't focus on developing. And I'm generalizing, you know, and of course there are exceptions. But as a rule, churches generally don't concentrate on developing congregations. And I know you can sit there and say you heard good sermons every Sunday. Yeah, you did. I challenge you by Tuesday to tell me what you've learned from a sermon on Sunday. They tend to be more entertainment or politically focused today. But they don't build you up. It's like sugar water. You'll get a massive rush. And then there's the crash that follows because the rush had no nutritional value. There's too much focus today on teaching experiences rather than experiencing teaching. And all this bad doctrine comes from that. Individuals want to feel like they're part of a special group that only has the truth, and no one else does. Now, you can say the same thing about Christianity at large. Yeah, but it's not a matter of gloating about it and condemning everybody else. True Christianity seeks to walk in the valley of the shadow of death. Notice that scripture, and I love that song because David didn't ask to be delivered. He said, in fact, you prepare a place for me at the table of my enemy. Why would we want to be escape from the valley of the shadow of death? Why would we create a little group where we measure and compare what God says by our group? 2 Corinthians 10:12, for we dare not number ourselves among some who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves, for that's not wise. It's not he who approves himself who the Lord commends. Can you follow the word of God? The reality is, instead of growing thereby the sincere milk of the word, you know, and allowing the Holy Spirit. Now, let's stop there for a second. As a newborn babe. When a newborn baby is born, the reality is that I love the analogies used in Scripture because a newborn babe knows nothing. The entire world just exists around its interaction, its experiences, because it doesn't know anything except that I'm hungry, feed me, messes itself, his or herself, has to be clean, has to be changed. And they have to be taught as they grow and their capacity to learn. Listen to me. As your capacity to learn increases, then you should be taught and given more and more responsibility, with the goal being that at some point you have been taught and trained all of the things that are naturally necessary in life for that baby to grow up, become a parent, him or herself, and to begin the process over again, to reproduce. But at the starting point, has to be growth. There has to be growth, and the growth has to be focused through things that are nutritional, because a baby doesn't know anything. You can put antifreeze in a baby's mouth. They don't know. No, they don't know. We have to look out for them. Paul said in Galatians 3, I travail in birth pains till Christ be formed in you. Or I think 2:19 that was. The whole point being this, that when an individual is born again or born a second time, just like that helpless baby, they're helpless in the realm of Almighty God. They're helpless, and they have to be instructed properly. And as their capacity to understand grows, they should be given more and more responsibility and developed. But that's not what happens. Number one, because of the structure. Number two, because the focus on it, teaching experiences rather than experiencing teaching. Number three, because the focus on entertainment and events rather than on evangelism. How many times have you heard, yeah, the Spirit is moving, we're going to have Superfest 2007. And everybody looks forward to Superfest 2007. And then it gets there and people work themselves to a frenzy. You're going to Superfest. Yeah, it's next week. Got my tickets. Then you go to Superfest. Then when it's over, it's like, whoo, Superfest 2007 was good. Looking forward to Superfest 2008. Events build up expectation for the event. And when it's over, all you do is look back and, ooh, had a good time. And wait for the next event. That's why in the area that I live in Columbus, Ohio, which has a population of a metro population of more than 1 million people, you know, I remember that looking at demographics, you know, it's been a while ago, about 10 years ago, but I was amazed to find that 60% of this population was unchurched. 60%. We're talking about more than 600,000 people. Yet you see churches rising and falling, rising and falling, rising and falling. And that's because people are migrating from church to church to church. And they're migrating because they want to get involved with the events. They're following the events. Whoever has the next best event. And churches are becoming good at putting on events. It's like a great play. Fantastic play. Better get up early, get you a seat. Come on in there, you get the theater that goes on. Preacher might come on out the pulpit. Somebody might hit him with a hanky. He might walk some pews. If we're fortunate, everybody might be overtaken in emotionalism. And I'm not talking about being emotional about God, because I have no problem with people dancing in the lowest sphere. But I watch people absolutely out of control and acting like God's making them do it. You dance because you love the Lord. That ain't being in no control. That's voodoo. Like the Holy Spirit's going into it. Watch some of the Haitian religious rituals. David danced because he loved the Lord. You ain't got to be out of control. Falling all out, glued to the floor, as the Toronto Revival was a while back, roaring, barking like dogs, all kind of crazy stuff like that. To God, everything has to be done decently and in order. And like it says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as a matter of fact, let me read that to you real quick. And I know I'm off subject, and I promise you I will get back on. But I just think this is interesting with reference to what we're talking about. Listen to what he says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him be silent. Let him speak to himself. Listen to that. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the other judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, then let the first keep silent. For all can prophesy one by one that they all may learn, they all may be encouraged. And the spirit of the prophets, listen, are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Listen to that. I think that that's absolutely clear in what he's saying. You know, listen to how the NIV says, what then shall we say, brother, verse 26, when we come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction or a revelation or a tongue and interpretation. This is, you know, it's chaos. It's chaos. That is not what God calls for. God is a God of order. Verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, then let him acknowledge that the things which are right of you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone's ignorant, let him be ignorant. Scripture's clear here. Where's the order? But we're taking away in experiences. You get there early, get your experience, and then you leave. You know, you can applaud politely as if you've been at a great theater. I've actually seen people mad because they get there and somebody got them sitting in their seat. It's just amazing to me. Anyway, I know I got sidetracked a bit, and I am still going to be sidetracked a bit more because I want to make this point. Again, I want to continue the point that I was making, and that being that as a baby, grow thereby. That is absolutely clear. Why is it important that you grow by the sincere milk of the Word? Why? Because the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, is the one who will lead and guide you in all truth. If you yield, why is that important? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given us of God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. He teaches you by the sincere milk of the Word, and individuals who have yielded to teaching the faithful Word as they have been taught, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, you know, so that, you know, the Holy Spirit can, you know, move on those words and compare spiritual things to spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. That's why these groups exist, because, you know, the Holy Spirit's trying to teach them something, and they just reject it by concept. Why? Because their foolish natural minds cannot accept it. Their foolish natural minds cannot accept it. That's why in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 12, the writer became frustrated, verse 12 and following, and said, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles or the beginning principles of the oracle of the God." Or you need to go back to like baby kindergarten. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness." Why? Because they didn't grow thereby. They did not grow thereby. They're unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use, or by reason of haxis, it says in Greek, by reason of experience, not the teaching of experiencing, but experiencing teaching, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They've been instructed by the Holy Spirit through faithful men and women who will convey the faithful word as they have been taught, not adding anything else into it, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, so that they learn to recognize that if God says it, that settles it, and that even if I don't understand it, then you know what, there needs to be reconciliation in me and not a rejection and the following of somebody else who comes up with the latest plausible or pseudo-plausible response or answer to a particular thing. All right, I'm going to get off my soapbox. All right, got a question, got a comment, want to give me a call, agree or disagree, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. We're a little bit over the halfway mark in the broadcast. Excuse me. Again, if you want to reference the article that I've been referring to throughout this series, it can be found at www.archstudies.org, www.archstudies.org. If you would, just select Art Studies from the menu bar on the left side of your screen on the home page, and it'll take you to the Art Studies index, and you can select the article or the Art Perspective, the Trinity, Three Gods or True God, Three Gods or True God. Okay, let's get back on track here. Okay. All right. We have 30 minutes left in the broadcast, so if you want to give a call, please do. Area code 646-652-2905. All right. So the whole point is the oneness of God has been made clear on the testimony of the Son. If whom you reject, then you've put yourself in a position of calling God a liar. And you also put yourself in a position of being subject to the writer of Proverbs, or what was written in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found the liar. You be found the liar. All right. All right. Now, yesterday we stopped off at the illustration of the Trinity. Often I hear individuals say, well, there was no Trinity in the Old Testament, and I just find that, you know, absolutely ridiculous. I do. I find all the persons of the Trinity in the Old Testament at times, but finding one or two of these distinct persons in the same verse, and even all three persons in the same verse. And we left off yesterday with my reference of Isaiah chapter 48, in which it is clear that the three persons of the Trinity, the three distinct persons who share the nature or the nature of deity, are found throughout this passage, and particularly in one verse. And I'll read it to you again with emphasis. For my sake, for mine own sake, I will do it. For how shall my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way shall prosper. Come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. Now listen to this key portion of this verse. It's clear that throughout this passage that Jehovah has been speaking. It's clear. Only Jehovah could say, I will not give my glory to another. Only Jehovah could say, I am he, I am the first and the last, or my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. Then he goes on to say in this passage, in this verse 16, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. Well, in the beginning of what? Well, let's stop there for 1 second. What do you mean I have not spoken in secret since the beginning? Well, from the very beginning in the book of Genesis. It's clear when you read Genesis chapter 26. God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. And I know, again, we talked about this yesterday, that many would say that this is the plural of majesty. And that is absolutely dishonest, because there's no recorded instance anywhere, and I challenge someone to produce it. No recorded instance of a plural of majesty existing, not only in the B.C. period, but nor in the classical Greek or Roman eras. None. From the very beginning when he said, let us, that's exactly what he meant. This is not a discussion between God and the angels. It's not a plural of majesty. It is a reference between the persons, the distinct persons who share in the one nature of deity, the echad nature of deity. So it is true. He hasn't spoken in secret from the beginning. But listen to what he goes on to say. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Did you catch that? And now, clearly this is Jehovah speaking. And he says, and now, so Jehovah says, and now Jehovah Elohim, or Adonai Elohim, has sent, and his Spirit, rather, have sent me. Verse 17, thus says the Lord your Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit and who leads the way you should go. What does that mean? Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust the Lord God with all your heart. Lean not to your own understandings. You confused, you have to accept it. Doesn't matter whether or not you can comprehend it. Though it is comprehensible from what he says. if we listen to his testimony. I think we've been clear. I think he was clear concerning the oneness, as well as I think it's clear with the distinct personages that are mentioned. But even if you can't comprehend it, because again, a newborn babe can only be taught as their capacity grows, well, even if you can't in your capacity, does not give you the right to change it. Add not to his words, lest you be found a liar. He reprove you and you be found a liar. Proverbs 35. Even if you can't comprehend it, you can apprehend it. You say that doesn't make sense? Well, guess what? I can prove to you that that's true. Even though I'm telling you I'm going to do it, and you're saying, no, you're not. Well, I'm going to prove it to you. I'll prove it to you. All right? How far does space go? When you stand on the planet Earth and you look up at the stars at night, how far is that? It goes on forever. Forever is a concept. It's just a word. It's a word that you accept. You accept it because you see it. And because you see it, you may not be able to comprehend what it means, but you apprehend it, meaning you accept it. Doesn't matter whether you comprehend it or not. You still accept it. Anyone who says that they don't accept that is a liar. When you look up, you will say space goes on forever. If it doesn't, then where does it stop? What, a brick wall? Well, how far does the brick wall go? At some point, you have to apprehend that it goes on forever. Even though you don't understand it, you apprehend it. Why? Because you see it. Or you see the small vision or small view of it that's shown to you. Whether it makes sense to you or not, you accept the small view you're given. Well, guess what? You're given a view of what God says in Scripture concerning his oneness. You're also given a view in Scripture of the distinctness of the persons who share in that one, that one deity or one nature. And you have to, whether you comprehend or not, apprehend, then, wow, three persons, one God, or one deity. Three persons share in this one deity. Why? Because there are two or three deities. Deity has characteristics. We talked day before yesterday about how in the polytheistic religions, the Greek gods and the Norse gods and the Roman gods, there were multiple gods because there were multiple deities or natures that they had. The nature of Hades was not the nature of Poseidon. The nature of Poseidon was not the nature of Zeus. The nature of Zeus wasn't the nature of Pan. So there were multiple natures. Polytheistic. So yes, there could be more than one god. More than one deity, in other words, because that's what the word means. But for us, there's only one deity. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul made when you read the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, where the Apostle says this, well, starting from verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's only one God, the Father, whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. There's only one God. There's only one deity in existence, one nature, and three persons who share in that deity. And this passage illustrates that clearly. Got a question, got a comment, want to give me a call? Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. So it's absolutely clear in verses 11, 12, and 17 of Isaiah 48 that the speaker in the passage is clearly Jehovah God himself. Clearly. Yet after making several assertions that only Jehovah God himself can make, he then asserts in the latter portion of verse 16, and now the Lord Jehovah and his Spirit has sent me. The conjunction between the words the Lord God and his Spirit, along with the me being sent, clearly illustrates that there are three persons in this passage identified as God. I don't think I need to even beat that anymore. It's absolutely clear. Let's take a look at contrast that with a New Testament passage. If you would, jump with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 14 to verse 18. And I read, "If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." What I want you to notice is, just like in the other passage, you have subject-object distinction. Just like in the Isaiah 48, "And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me." You have subject-object distinction. There is a distinction between the subject, the I, and the object, the Lord God and his Spirit, and they are performing an action. They have sent me. All right, here, I, subject-object distinction, will pray the Father, second person, and he, second person, singular masculine. This is schizophrenic if you say that God is modalist. He just keeps shifting. And I've heard some go as far as to say, well, he could make another portion of himself with a different personality. Do you realize how ridiculous that is? You would reject the Trinity as taught by Scripture because you can't comprehend it and then create something with no basis such as that. He breaks off another portion of himself that can speak back to him and pray to him. A portion of this sterile monad of a God that's created by modalists cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if there be another way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." That is absolutely ridiculous. You'd have to you got to restructure everything. He'd have to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but my will be done." Same person, unless you want to accept this. He created a separate portion of him that existed separately from him. Absolutely ridiculous. If you receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Listen to the testimony God has given his Son. I encourage you. All right. Subject-object distinction. All right. In this passage, in John 14, we have Jesus Christ, while speaking to his disciples concerning his imminent departure, informing them that they would not be left alone. He assures them that he would pray the Father for another comforter. He would pray the Father for another comforter. Absolutely clear. Thus we have Christ, first person, praying the Father, second person, for another comforter, third person. And I'm not trying to give you an ordinal structure here. I'm just pointing out that there are three distinct persons who are referenced here. Okay. All right. That there are three persons indicated in this passage is further confirmed in the usage of the Greek words translated another comforter, allon parakletos. All right, let's take a look at these words. Let's take a look at the word allon. All right. Allon, this word is from the Greek word, with the Greek word heteron, is translated another in the Greek New Testament. The difference between these two words, however, isn't merely quantitative or numerical. It's not another just in quantity, numerical. It is also qualitative, the type of. Well, allon, and keep in mind, allon and heteron both are translated other in the Greek New Testament, but while allon adds, in other words, another like, heteron distinguishes another different from. A good example of the definition and distinction of these words can be seen in the Apostle Paul's usage of them in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, where he writes this: "I marvel not that you are turning away so soon from he who called you into the grace of Jesus Christ to another gospel, which is not another. Did you hear that? Another gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel. Now, did you hear that? Turning away from another gospel, which is not another. I know many of you may have read that in the KJV, and it seemed like it absolutely did not make any sense at all. Some of the newer translations pull up the nuances in the word, and they translate the first one different, because that's what the difference is. It's clear in this passage what Paul is indicating. He's expressing his utter surprise that some of the Galatians would be drawn away to a gospel that was qualitatively different, heteron, from the one by which they had been converted. He goes on to emphasize that this perverted gospel that is qualitatively different wasn't another, or in other words, wasn't Allah's, one that is qualitatively the same as the one he preached. Let me say that again. He's expressing his utter surprise that these Galatians could be drawn away to a gospel that is qualitatively different. That's the word heteron. Different qualitatively. A separate one, a separate distinct one that is qualitatively different as well from the one in which they had been converted. He goes on to emphasize that this perverted gospel wasn't another. That was, in other words, it wasn't one that's qualitatively the same, Allah, as the one that he preached. Let me give you another example. Let me give you a bread and butter example. If I were to leave a room, say I'm teaching a class, and I were to leave a room and I told my class that, look, my time is up, and I'm going to send you another teacher. Okay. If I was going to send another teacher in the room who was a woman, then I would use the word heteron. Why? Because she is numerically distinct and qualitatively distinct. But if I was going to send another teacher who was male, I would use Alon. Why? Because he is numerically distinct, but qualitatively he's the same. We're both men. Whereas the other one is, she's female. We're both male, she's female. She's qualitatively different. He's qualitatively the same. Thus, it's clear that the distinction between these two words is telling. While Alon generally denotes a simple distinction of like subjects, heteron involves a secondary idea of a difference of kind. Thus, when Christ spoke of the coming of another comforter in John 14, he was indicating another who is numerically distinct from, but yet qualitatively the same as himself. Numerically distinct, but qualitatively the same. Hello? What kind of wings? I don't know. I'm on my broadcast right now. You get me some? Okay, well, get me some. Get me some if you want me. Get some. All right. All right. I think that is absolutely clear, my brothers and sisters. Live radio. I'm sure you heard the song playing in the background. That was my wife to the tune of Maxwell. Offering to bring me home some rooster's wings. Absolutely. All right. This contention is further confirmed in the definition and usage of the second word. Okay, again, remember, numerically distinct, qualitatively the same. Numerically distinct, qualitatively the same. That's when he said another, that's what the Greek word means. Now, let's look at the second word. That's the first word was Alon. The second word is Parakletos. Alon, Parakletos. He will send you another comforter, Alon, Parakletos. Well, Parakletos is defined as, in Greek, the Greek word is defined as one who pleads another's case before a judge or an advocate. It's interesting to note here that this word used in reference to the Holy Spirit in this passage is translated advocate and used in reference to Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 2, Verse 1, my little children, I write these things that you sin not. But if you sin, we have an advocate, Parakletos, Jesus Christ the righteous. So it's interesting that the same word that can be used of the Holy Spirit, who is numerically distinct from Christ, yet qualitatively the same, so much so that the same word can be used of him. Thus we find in this passage that the Holy Spirit is revealed as one who, although being a separate person from Christ, is or a distinct person from Christ, he is qualitatively the same. This means that if Christ were revealed as God in Scripture, and there were no other passage in Scripture confirming the deity of the Holy Spirit except this one passage is sufficient enough. It's that ironclad in the language that is used. It is sufficient enough to confirm both his distinct personhood as well as his deity. Amazing. All right, coming up on 9 minutes left in the broadcast. Got a question or comment, want to get it on air. Area code 646-652-2905. And guess what? You know what? Drop me an email. You agree, disagree, want me to clarify something, got a question, you know, and you don't want to come on air, drop me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies, A-R-C, studies.org. Or you can just go to www.arcstudies.org and go back to the feedback form or the contact us page and drop me a line that way, drop a comment that way. All right, let's take a look at Romans chapter 8. Again, we are proving the Trinity, or the triunity. All right, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. And I quote, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Unquote. The subject of this passage is intercessory prayer. Now, there's been some question as late as to exactly what the prayer illustrated is. Many in Pentecostal and charismatic circles, my brethren, these are my brethren, any reference that we make speaking about the Pentecostal charismatic experience is an in-house discussion. When modalists speak of the same thing, it's not an in-house discussion, because the difference is my Pentecostal and charismatic brethren say that these experiences are something that a Christian should seek after salvation. Modalists say we need to do them for salvation. So there's a difference. There's a perversion of doctrine. It's the difference between aberration and heresy. Aberration is when things that we disagree on and we deviate away from. They would say I deviate in some areas. I would say they do. But I accept that they came through the same door. It's an in-house debate. Modalists have not come through the door. They moved the door. All right. So, many in Pentecostal and charismatic circles see the prayer being that's mentioned in this passage as being one in, that's spoken in other tongues. And we'll talk about other tongues in a future session. But for the sake of explaining or exegeting this passage, the reality is that the text teaches otherwise. Although it's true that this passage speaks of prayer involving the Holy Spirit, it in no way insinuates praying in tongues. Instead, this passage reveals what I think is one of the most overlooked evidences of the triunity of God found in Scripture. For a clear understanding of the passage, several words used in this passage should be understood in their original Greek forms. These are the Greek word sunantilambanatai, which means to jointly help someone. Asteniasis, which is weakness. Kathodai, which is according as is necessary. And then we have stenagmos aleletos, which means mute sighs. Thus, verse 26 in this passage is more clearly translated, and I quote, in like manner, the Spirit also jointly helps our weaknesses, For we know not what we should pray for according as is necessary, but the Holy Spirit himself makes intercession for us with mute sighs. That is a clear, word-for-word, complete equivalent translation of that particular verse. Now, contextually, what we have here is a double intercession. When the believer, in this passage, what is illustrated is when the believer prays improperly, that is, prays to Jesus instead of to the Father in Jesus' name, as directed in John chapter 16, verses 22 through 24, or not praying according to God's will, according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, as my POG individuals do, or an individual prays seeking selfish lust, as illustrated in James chapter 4, 3. In instances such as these, the Holy Spirit jointly helps this inability to pray properly by interceding on our behalf with mute sighs. At this point, Christ, who searches the heart, knowing the mind of the Spirit, makes intercession for us according to the will of the Father. Now, to be clear, what we have here is a perfect illustration of the Holy Spirit, person one, interceding between a believer in Christ, person two, who then intercedes between the Holy Spirit and the Father, person three. Clear Trinity. Absolutely clear. Now, as to the Pentecostal charismatic belief that the prayer in that a prayer in tongues is being illustrated here, the words groanings which cannot be uttered in verse 26, or from the Greek word stenagmois alaletos, which means inexpressible sighs. Inexpressible means exactly that, inexpressible. It doesn't mean inexpressible with normal speech. The intercession that takes place here is inexpressible in normal speech or in tongues. Furthermore, these inexpressible sighs take place between the Holy Spirit and Christ, not between man and God. All right, well, if you have more or desire to read more information on speaking in tongues, I believe that that is something that's set up. No, it's not. Sometime in the near future here, we'll talk about that. Until then, I mean, there's a perspective on the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org. Select ARC Studies from the menu bar on the left side of your page or the home page. And from there, you can go to the ARC Studies Index and select tongues to speak or not to speak. And again, that's an in-house debate. That is not a point of division between my Pentecostal brethren and I. In fact, you know, we have had Pentecostal brethren in ARC. Individuals who were members or was a member of the Assemblies of God Church. You know, it's an in-house debate. I myself grew up in the Church of God in Christ, and my brother is a Church of God in Christ preacher. My other brother is a Church of God in Christ deacon, and my stepfather, my father, you might as well say my father, my second father, is a Church of God in Christ elder. My mother is a Church of God in Christ missionary. My wife's entire family, my wife's uncle, is the founding elder. Might as well say, in fact, he's the founding Church of God in Christ in Northeastern Ohio, in the Youngstown, Ohio area. So have a long experience with my brethren, and it's an in-house debate. We can debate over them, those things, but we can never divide over them. All right, what I'm talking about here is purely illustrating as a sidebar my disagreement with them that tongues are spoken of here, but my focus is that this speaks to the doctrine of the Trinity. And I think the discussion about tongues in this passage kind of sideswiped that or kind of sidestepped that. Anyway, I think we made good progress today. Got any questions or any issues with something that I've said today, please drop me a line, ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or visit the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org. Kind of look around. Got any questions or comments then go to the feedback form page and drop me a line. Hopefully we can wrap this entire thing up tomorrow. I'd like to talk about Jehovah. I'd like to talk about Jehovah and who is Jehovah tomorrow. So should be interesting. Until then, This is the apologist, Rick Young, and I'll talk to you next time. Bye now.